Well, if you would, open your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 4. Let me give you a brief recap, in case you don't know the book of Genesis, in case it's your first Sunday here or something like that. If you don't know the book of Genesis, it's the opening of all things. It's the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He spoke all things into being. And all things were well, all things were very good, until sin entered. And when sin came in, everything began to unravel. And what you close the end of chapter 3 with is sadness. What you close the end of that chapter with is the man and the woman being thrown out of the paradise that God provided. You had just before that a curse pronounced upon them and upon the created order in which they would reside. So everything looks rather grim. But as any mother, Eve was able to snatch a bit of a ray of hope in the midst of all of that. And when in the curse that was given, she paid attention and she noticed here, back in verse 15 of chapter 3, after telling the serpent in verse 14 that he will be cursed, the Lord continues and says, "And I will put enmity, there will be a war between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Eve heard that, and then she heard the next phrase as well. "He shall bruise you on the head, Satan, but you shall bruise him on the heel." Then he immediately shifts to speaking to Eve, and he speaks of childbirth. And Eve, in giving birth to the first child, we find in verse 1 of chapter 4, we find a certain thrill in the way she says this. There's a certain optimism even. As the first child is brought into the world, it is a son. And she names him with a profound name, and then she connects it to the Lord Himself bringing this about. She says here, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain," and she said, the reason why she named him that, is, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." This is a short little sentence that has a great deal of explanation that can be given behind it. It's not as straightforward as it seems. If you have a New American Standard, it'll show you that some words are supplied here. Most literally, it is, "I have gotten a man-child with the Lord." It would seem what's going on here is Eve sees a connection to God in the birth-giving process. She feels close to God, you might say, in bringing this child into the world. And most scholars agree there is a bit of an optimism, or at least a bit of a thrill from Eve as she sees this first son coming into the world. Maybe Eve is thinking, yes, we brought this world into sin. Yes, Adam and I brought this world into a fallen state. But now the Lord is providing a son, and through that son will deliver us all. Maybe she is pondering that. Cain's name here, "I've gotten a man-child with the Lord," seems to express this idea. She is optimistic. She is not downcast. Instead, this chapter 4 actually opens on a high note, a thrill. The first child born into the fallen world might bring the possibility of the promised deliverer. But Genesis 4, we find, is the story of how human hope collides with human depravity and how expectations are subverted. And human depravity, unfortunately, can very easily take us to very dark places like murder. It's kind of an awful thing to consider that a child who was born with such hope and promise would end up, instead of being its great deliverer, be its first murderer. But we all understand this as parents. Child comes into the world and you put all that hope in them. You cast all kinds of ideas upon them, thinking of imagining what they might one day be. And you never think for a moment that they could one day grow up and do something as wretched as killing their own brother. To understand this murder, though, we must first understand, as the text would show us, the worship. Cain here refuses God's rule in worship. If we look at the rest of the text in verse 2, here we find that again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Eve gives there's no explanation of his name, there's no addition to this. His name means breath, which was a very fitting name, far too fitting for us to need to elaborate upon. Abel is going to live less than 130 years, less than a tenth of the lifespan that could be expected during this time. What a true statement that is, that the first righteous individual who brings good or proper worship before the Lord that were explained in Scripture is going to be the first to die. She gave birth to Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, most of us are curious enough to want to know what happened between birth and their occupation. I don't know about you, but a lot of questions abound. A lot of questions come up in my mind about what was life like. How did they figure out childbirth? How did they sort out all kinds of things in this new world? Well, the Lord doesn't give us everything we want to satisfy all our curiosity. He gives us what we need in order to obey. He gives us what we need in order to understand how to approach Him. And the Lord is not given to giving us all kinds of frivolous details. Instead, He is wanting us to focus upon something incredibly important. And that is how it is that we should approach Him. Both of these brothers we're going to find come to worship. And you need to ponder that for a minute. Cain was not an atheist. Cain wasn't even a pagan. Cain came before the Lord to worship, like you have this morning. And yet there was something different in his heart. Abel was a keeper of flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. There seems to be no aspersions cast at their occupations. It would seem that naturally, as the family grows, you would divide up family chores and things that need to be done. It would seem clear that these two things, that is being a farmer and being a shepherd, are not in the same categories. They divide up these things and probably made their occupation out of that, as it says here. And then it says in verse 3, so it came about in the course of time. That expression not telling us how long this could be. We don't know how old Cain and Abel are when all of this happens. We don't know how many other offerings they've brought. We don't know how many other times they might have come and brought something before the Lord. We just know about this time because this is the time we need to know about. It's good to keep in mind that, as I said, we don't know their ages. They could have been over 100 years old. We know that when Seth is born to replace Abel, that Adam is 130 years old. So they could be 100 years old by this time. We don't know. What we do know is there came a day in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And then Abel, on his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And let me stop there. You notice some details are missing from Cain's situation as opposed to Abel's. Notice it says that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, but that's all it says. This is not an indictment against some type of grain offering or fruit offering before the Lord. This is not saying that a lamb is the only way to come. Instead, what it emphasizes here in the actual wording is the nature of what Abel brought. Notice in verse 4, it describes what he brought, not just as a lamb, but rather firstlings, the first fruits, the best of what he had, and their fat portions, the whole offering. This is a theme in Scripture that would easily be missed by the nation of Israel all throughout their history. We find over and over again that the Lord does not want them bringing a weak sacrifice to him. By the time you see this marching through different prophets, Amos decries Israel for their willingness to bring, you know, suspect offerings to him. We find that Isaiah condemns them for the same thing. And you'd think they would learn. And yet we get to the book of Malachi, the book that closes down the Old Testament. And the primary indictment that he brings against Israel is, you're bringing me junk. You're bringing stuff to the Lord for sacrifice that your governor wouldn't even take. So there is an emphasis here upon the nature of what Abel brings and the nature of what he brings, that it being a firstling and being a fat portion, speaks to his desire to please the Lord. Speaks to his thought process as he considers God. What do I bring before God? Do I give him the scraps? Or do I give him the best of what I have? Do I offer before him the greatest that I have because he is worthy of that? The text doesn't labor on that for too long, though. And it says that the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Now, as I stop there for a moment, I want you to notice the order of this. God regards, if you notice, not just Abel and then rejects Cain, but if you see in the word order that's given, the structure of this, the worshiper precedes the offering. The worshiper, the individual, precedes the worship, and many times this is missed. Now, I've done something really fun for you today. I'm doing a little PowerPoint thing, so bear with me. I thought this was helpful for me. I saw this once upon a time, and in this text, it was helpful. This is a visual representation of what's happening here with Cain and Abel as they bring their offering. You have Cain who sees God, he brings an offering, and he pulls it out in front of him as an appeasement, and then he brings himself. That's the kind of structure, the flow of what you see going on. Then with Abel, you see it starts with God, of course, but then it moves to himself, and then he brings his offering. My point here is quite simple, and that is the worshiper precedes the offering. God sees you before he sees what you bring. God knows the heart. He's not manipulated. He's not deceived. He cannot be tricked into being maneuvered into a direction. And this is the world in which we live, where we maneuver people, judges, politicians, or whatever it is, in order to gain an advantage. God will not be manipulated in such ways. He sees through all of that garbage. He sees you in full authenticity. Here we have a man who thought he could come to God and he could bring him some kind of appeasement and then get what he wanted from God. Notice, as I said, the order in the text. God looks first at the worshiper and then he considers the worship itself. I think about this when I sing. When I offer praise to God, God knows if that is faulty or false. He knows if that is offered by a hypocrite, or as Isaiah puts it, if I'm coming to him with blood on my hands. God's response to that is, wash your hands before you come before me. Cleanse yourself. God looks at the worshiper, and then he looks at the worship. Cain's problem was not ultimately in his hands. It was what he brought in his heart. Notice this as well, though. Abel did not come to God empty-handed. He also had to come through sacrifice. Abel was not accepted because he was worthy. Abel was accepted because he trusted God. And he approached God in the way that God prescribed. And what is the way that God prescribes? Hebrews 11 tells us, faith. He came to God by faith. He came to God through God's prescribed approach. Nadab and Abihu had to learn this the hard way. They lived through the Exodus. They saw marvelous things. They were given the holiness code of God in the book of Leviticus. They had just heard of those things. And then they decide, you know what? We're going to bring our own form of incense before the Lord. We're going to do what we want. And how does God respond to that? He consumes them. So we're learning in the very first pages that there's a proper way to come before God, and it's not necessarily an exact formula, even though that is given, but the heart of it is faith. Faith that gives birth to obedience. It would seem rather obvious that Abel came to God to serve God because he loved him. He came to God, he brought the best of what he had before God probably even prescribed that exactly to him because he knew what he wanted to bring to him, like a child who brings the very best weed they can in the field to mom. They find some flower, they find some dandelion that they think is beautiful. They don't understand it's a weed, they just think it's beautiful. And they bring it before mom. They want to appease her. They want mom to smile. They bring their best. Abel comes before God, and it's not that his offering was so incredibly awesome. It said his heart was right before the Lord, and he wanted to serve him. Cain, however, came to use God. Cain's problem was not merely that he brought the wrong offering. His problem was that he came before God while remaining committed to his own kingdom in his heart. He came to God with his own kingdom glimmering in his eyes. How can I gain from God? He had a desire to have his own kingdom exalted. He had a desire to gain what he wanted. And he ends up reflecting exactly what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6 about how you cannot serve God and money, or mammon, your treasure. You cannot serve God and your treasure at the same time. The truth of the matter will be exposed in due time, who you truly love. And you will love one and despise the other. Every time it ends up in that conclusion. And we see it here in these opening pages after the fall. God was driving that point home all throughout Scripture. You can love Him and you can love your kingdom. You cannot love both. But God does not, shockingly, God does not immediately judge Cain. Instead, he graciously confronts him. God mercifully decides to confront Cain. God questions Cain. God warns Cain. And in his warning, he says this, "Sin is crouching, child. Pay attention." Verses 6 and 7. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry?'" It said back in verse 5 that Cain, after realizing that the Lord did not regard his sacrifice, he became very angry and his countenance fell. It's hard to control your face if you're mad enough. It's hard to contain rage. It's hard to contain disdain or hatred for someone when you really feel it. And Cain's face reflected the reality of his heart. Some of us can block much of that. Cain had no sense for that at all. Instead, his face drops. He becomes quite angry. And then the Lord, in responding to this, decides he will talk to this child, and he says, "Why are you angry? What are you mad about, Cain? And why has your countenance fallen? Why are you mad? Why is it even showing on your face?" Verse 7, "If you do well." This is implying, of course, that God had already explained to him what he was to bring. This is part of the silence of what we don't know. Cain cannot be condemned for what God never explained to him. So Cain knew what he was doing was wrong. The Lord says, "Look, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Won't your face reflect that? incredible here, in all reality, that God would bother to stoop down and talk to a human like this. Cain here is so mad, it's on his face. God bothers to confront him. He says, "Why? There is no reason for you to be angry, essentially. Your fate, you should not be having such rage in your heart that it's reflected on your face. And if you do well, won't your face, your countenance be lifted up?" Then he moves to this latter section that helps us understand something about the nature of sin. He says, "And if you do not do well," and there comes the shift in the tone, "if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." We were told back in Genesis chapter 1 that Adam and Eve were given dominion over the earth and they were to subdue it. What we find is that as they fall into sin, they are now the ones that will be subdued. Instead of reigning, they will be in chains. Instead of calling the shots, they will now be in chains. The imagery here in this verse 7, when he speaks of sin as it crouches, what he's picturing for us here is that it longs for you. It yearns for you. What do you have a yearning for? Maybe lunch? Maybe a particular meat that you love the most, like bacon? Or maybe a sous vide steak. If you've ever had that, you know what I'm talking about. Big, thick steak you can cut with a butter knife. Perfectly cut. All right, I'm going to stop because you're going to start yearning for a steak. But you know what that's like. If you walk by, if you're like me, and you walk by a barbecue place, and they're just blowing out that meat exhaust, you know, into the air, and you're walking by, and you smell all that, and you didn't think you were hungry until you smelled that, until you went in that direction, and now it's in your system, and now you can't shake it. Now you're hungry, and your body starts reacting to it. Sin is being pictured like that. It longs for you. It yearns to have dominion over you and to keep you in its coils. For if once you sin, it will draw you into itself more and more. Or as is often said, one sin often leads to another. The snake, the serpent, was left in chapter 3. We feel like he's gone. But the imagery here is very much serpentine. The imagery here is very much like a python or a boa constrictor. Sin wants to pounce. It's an ambush predator. It coils before it strikes. It waits for the opportunity. And notice it says, at the door. What's the point of the door? The threshold where you're making decisions. You make decisions all the time. It's right there. Sin is always there wanting you to go in the direction of the sinful choice. Someone mistreats you. What do you want to do? You want to lash out. You see something on the news. What do you want to do? You want to be anxious. And on you can go. This threshold, this doorway to the decisions you're making, it's always there. You're always going to have sin lingering like a snake, like a python in the dark, waiting for the opportunity to strike. And then once it strikes, once it gets you, it pulls you deeper and deeper into its coils. One of the terrifying things about a boa constrictor I was watching years ago, it was showing that when an animal, once it gets it in its coils, it waits for the animal to breathe. It doesn't even waste its energy. It just holds them. And then once it goes to grab more air, it tightens up. And if that's not the ideal picture of sin, I don't know what is. It grips you. And now you can't go where you want to go. You're ensnared. You're caught in a vice. And it constricts until it kills. That is the image we get here. The serpent has reappeared. The serpent is on the prowl. And if you notice, the imagery here is all about that which is rising up, that which is rising up, and that which is falling down. He said back in verse 5, don't let your countenance fall. He reiterates it in verse 6. He then says in verse 7, if you do well, it'll be lifted up. And then we find that this sin, as it's crouching at the door, its desire is for you. It wants to pull you as it masters you down into the ground. It doesn't want you standing upright. What does Cain do with this knowledge? That's the question. I would love to say something different than what happens, but instead of Cain listening to the Lord's rebuke, he stiffens his neck. He doesn't consider that God, actually, what he owes Cain is what? Judgment. He owes him judgment for this hatred in his heart. And instead, God, instead of judging him, he offers him a warning. And Cain is mad because he wanted to come before God and get affirmation. And what he got instead was confrontation. We live in a world right now that wants perpetual affirmation. If it doesn't get it, it says that it's experiencing trauma. If you don't affirm me in my belief about whatever it is, then you have somehow abused me or mistreated me. You're inflicting emotional trauma, even emotional violence. That's the way it's being said today. That's the way it's packaged. Cain could fit a little bit in that camp. He wanted affirmation. Tell me I did good. Tell me I'm a good boy. Pat me on the back. I brought stuff. In his own arrogance, he might have thought, look what I brought. I brought you something, God. Look what I mean, I bothered to show up, and what you give me is a confrontation where I look dumb in front of my brother. I look less than. I'm the firstborn. Did you forget about that? No, Cain is quite upset. He's quite upset because he's thinking, why can't I just come to God with whatever I want? When I come to him any way I feel like it. And instead of being affirmed in that belief system, he got confronted. Now it is, mind you, it is a very gentle confrontation, especially when we consider the magnificence of the one confronting him. And this mercy of God, as I said a moment ago, to stoop down and to talk to a rebellious sinner is truly remarkable. I hope you get that. I hope you're paying attention to that. God is under zero obligation to Cain. Zero. And yet, what we see in this is a picture of what God is like. We, as a reader, all these years removed from this, get an opportunity to see the heart of God on display. What is God like? Well, God is now, as he always has been, in the process of seeking and saving the lost. He's always pursuing rebels, like you. He's always pursuing a rebel, even one like Cain, knowing full well what Cain will yet do. The Lord pursues him. I think one of the more remarkable things in Scripture to me is that when Judas comes to betray Jesus, he betrays him with a kiss, and Jesus calls him friend. Friend, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? What remarkable restraint, what remarkable meekness from the Lord shown to us in that moment. It's another picture of what God is truly like. But every warning from God demands a response. And Cain's response, unfortunately, reveals the condition of his heart. Cain displayed who he was through rebellion. Verse 8 gives us the dark reality of what was really going on in Cain's heart. Cain ignored God's warning. What pure arrogance that God himself shows up and warns. And the response from Cain is, nah, I'm going to do what I want anyway. The response seems immediate. There is some textual evidence that might speak to this. You'll notice in verse 8, it says, Cain told his brother Abel. There's a lot of ink's been spilt in discussing this. This is an interesting thing because it says he told Abel. That's not actually the word. It said he said to Abel, his brother. Well, what did he say? Well, that's strange. So they've supplied. We've hopped in there and we've decided a better translation is told. One scholar thinks it should be more accurately represented as appointed, which puts a darker twist on this. It would seem that what Cain was trying to do, if that be the case, is he had premeditated thoughts in his heart. He wanted to meet his brother in the field for a reason. I wonder if he even gave a passing thought to what God said to him. God confronted him, and in his pure arrogance, Cain says, yeah, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. It's too hard. Maybe he thought that. I can't overcome sin. Look at how you described it. Maybe he had that pity party version. Or maybe he had just the thought, yeah, I don't care. Yeah, I hear you. I don't care. There's not that many of us on the planet right now anyway. You know, I can get away with this. I don't know what he was thinking, but sin always makes us stupid. If you open Scripture enough and you pay attention well enough, you'll find that at the end of every sin that you've committed was stupidity. Because you imagined somehow that what you were pursuing was better than God. You're assuming the blessing you get from people was somehow greater than the blessing you get from God. Consider how we pursue glory. Consider how we pursue the praise of men. We want to live forever through some type of heroics, or I don't know what's going on in our head, to people who will die and you can have no control over your legacy, and yet we don't really seem to pay that much attention to what God thinks of us and whether he's praising us, the God who is eternal. So, Cain, after ignoring God, kills Abel. And I think he did this really because Cain couldn't strike God. Cain struck Abel because he couldn't reach God. So what did he do instead? He struck the one that he loved, just like Satan. When Satan falls, he's not big enough to handle God. And since Satan always wants a kingdom, always wants dominion, he seeks to rule mankind. Satan couldn't hurt God himself, so he would destroy what God made and what God loved. Cain reflects his father here. Cain's hatred of Abel, as we can see, did not begin in the field. It began at the altar. The murder was just the final act, the conclusion of what was going on. Long before Cain struck Abel with his hand, he had resisted God in his heart. And whenever a sinner refuses God's authority, he will eventually begin resenting the people, the truths, and the standards that expose his rebellion. We hate the light, as Jesus told us. We love the darkness because it allows us to conceal what we are and what we're doing. Men love darkness rather than light, for our deeds are evil. And Jesus came and shone the light, and we extinguished it. These issues that Cain had, it was never really about Abel. Abel was never really the problem. He was just the one in the way. His real problem was with God. And Abel was just this visible reminder, a manifestation of the God that Cain refused to obey. So Cain's response is, well, let's just delete that guy. Let's just end it so I don't have to look at it. I don't want to be reminded of this. So let's just remove it. Let's erase that reminder. And honestly, for me, that really raises an uncomfortable question. Am I even still talking about Cain? Is this really Cain that I'm addressing anymore? Every time we resent God's authority, every time we refuse his rebuke, every time we resist his word, every time we attack those who expose sin, we find that the spirit of Cain is a whole lot closer to us than we want to admit. It's easy to condemn Cain. It's very easy to go, what a knucklehead. What is he thinking? It's really easy to rise up and judge him. But I want to ask you how far away you are removed from that. The question, of course, at this point, though, is no longer really what did Cain do. I want to shift now to the question of where sinners like us can find hope. We find hope not in people of this earth. Eve made a mistake. She seemingly hoped Cain would be the promised son. He wasn't. Cain, unfortunately, brought death. But the promised seed, who would come so many years later, that we now get to look back upon, brought life. Jesus brings life. Cain brought death. Cain shed righteous blood. Christ, by contrast, shed his own innocent, righteous blood for us. Cain was rejected because he would not bow. Christ was accepted because he obeyed perfectly. The hope Eve placed on Cain was misplaced and can only be found in Jesus Christ. And I mean only in Jesus Christ. I don't care how much you love your grandma. I don't care how much you look up to Pastor Gary, my dad. I don't care how much you look up to various people in your life. I don't care how much you think somebody, some saint of old, some reformer or whoever it is in your mind, they are not the one to put your place or place your hope upon. Christ is the only one, always. That's where hope belongs, in Jesus Christ. So I hope as you look at the story of Cain, you can see a bit of yourself in this, and you can also see down to the end of the road to the Savior, the promised seed, who would save us all from our sins. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and grace. Help us, Lord, to hold on to the truth, to refuse the darkness, to love the light. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.